In the next few sermons, we're going to be doing a deep dive on the doctrine of imputation. Imputation. There are three major imputations in Scripture. The imputation of Adam's guilt to us, the imputation of our guilt to Christ, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And so while many people will sometimes deny the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, and I've even heard people say that's nowhere found in Scripture, when you just consider how fundamental the doctrine of imputation is to the story of redemptive history in general, you see it everywhere. It's so abundant. You see it in the other imputations. And in fact, the imputation of Christ's righteousness fits so perfectly with what we see elsewhere. So we will be looking at that. Go ahead and open up your Bibles. We're going to be towards the latter half of this, kind of doing some deep exegesis. Romans chapter 5. And we will be looking at 12 through 21, but for now I'm just going to read 12 through 14 to kind of get us going. Romans 5, 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Okay. Well, what did I get here? I think I did something before. I should have done something else. Anyway, last week we compared the difference between imputation of righteousness and infusion of righteousness. If you remember, the difference between infusion and imputation are essentially two different ways of relating sanctification and justification. With infusion, and this is how Rome argues for justification, God infuses us with righteousness, and thereby we actually become righteous inwardly to some degree. And then God justifies us or declares us righteous because we truly are. He's made us righteous. Okay? This is not how Scripture teaches we are justified. And the Reformers are right to see that the relationship between sanctification and justification, particularly how we're justified, is through imputation. We are imputed the righteousness of Christ. His status, his legal status of righteousness, is given to us apart from anything God has done in us first or anything we go on to do. Okay? We saw in Romans 4, it says that God justifies the ungodly. He declares righteous the unrighteous, if you will, right? Well, how can he do that? Well, because he imputes, he credits to our account the righteousness of Christ. And then he goes on, as we saw, to truly infuse righteousness in us as well through sanctification. But that's not how we're justified. Today, then, we're going to be looking at the imputation of Christ's righteousness in a sense, but primarily Adam's guilt to us. The more I study the book of Romans, the more I become convinced that the main theme of the book, the main theme in many ways, is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. I don't think that's a stretch at all to say. Paul comes right out of the gate in Romans 1:16 through 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And if you see all the way through chapter almost like 10 and 11, he explains that that righteousness is that which is given to us, which we grab hold of by faith. And it's essentially the righteousness of Christ. It just keeps coming up, and I'm convinced in many ways that's kind of the central theme of the book of Romans. And it's important, it's in many ways the central theme of justification. Well, today we are going to be discussing the imputation of Adam's guilt to all mankind. With Adam's sin, we come to ground we've already covered a little bit with the fall and with original sin, or basically how Adam's sin affected us. On the one hand, there are those like Pelagius in the 4th century, who argued that Adam's sin really only affected his descendants by giving them a bad example. It didn't give them, you know, they weren't corrupted in their nature. They didn't, definitely were not imputed with his guilt, but it just gave them a bad example. And we can thank God for St. Augustine opposing this very vigorously. And the church mostly condemned it. They were kind of semi-Augustinian, but they mostly condemned it. While many don't go as far as Pelagius did, however, still, they don't quite argue, many don't argue, that man was totally corrupted, totally dead in sin, or that Adam's guilt was imputed to us. For us, when we talk about how Adam's sin affected us, we're speaking of two things, okay? First, his guilt being imputed to us. We are guilty of Adam's sin. Though we were not alive in the garden, there's a mysterious sense, which we'll see in Romans 5, in which we sinned in Adam. We bear his guilt because he's our federal head. He was the mediator of that covenant, if you will. But the second thing that happens of that, because we are guilty, we receive the curse. We receive the punishment which follows that guilt, right? This affects us by corrupting us inwardly. We now love sin. We're twisted. We're totally depraved all throughout ourselves. That's part of the punishment of sin, okay? That's the second way in which his guilt affects us. And we could say we are doubly damned in Adam. Not only do we have Adam's guilt hanging over us, right, which even if we were righteous, we could never pay off on our own. Even if we could do nothing but good deeds and never sin on our own, we'd still have to bear the guilt of his sin. Not only that, but we can't do anything because we are just so prone to wickedness and sin. We are truly doubly damned in Adam. This was the position of the Reformers, who were thoroughly Augustinian in theology. Even Luther. Lutheran was an Augustinian monk. Okay, Arminius, as we saw, in some sense had a very similar view of original sin and total depravity. We saw this not too long ago, that he argued that, yes, men are totally depraved, but he really didn't actually believe that. It was a hypothetical total depravity. Men are totally depraved apart from prevenient grace, which all men have right now. And really, if you press them, which has always existed, even back to the garden. So they would argue for total depravity, but it's hypothetical because it's not in the situation that we exist in now. Okay? Well, when it comes to the imputation of Adam's guilt with Arminianism, we see something very, very similar. Now, there are some Arminians who just outright deny that Adam's guilt was imputed to all, right? They just outright deny that. Others admit that Adam's guilt was indeed imputed to his posterity, but that prevenient grace has taken it away, okay? Well, then again, if prevenient grace has taken it away and prevenient grace has always existed, then we have never actually borne the guilt of Adam's sin. Okay? So you'll see Arminians sometimes argue that, well, no, we believe just as you guys that man is totally corrupt and he has Adam's guilt. But they don't actually mean that, because that's not the case now because of prevenient grace. In addition to the Arminians, the wicked, wicked Socinians. And I can totally say wicked Socinians because they are truly diabolical in the lies that they wrote. Anything good about God or the gospel, they pervert and twist. And so, of course, they denied the imputation of Adam's guilt as well. As far as the Reformed go, there was a denial of Adam's guilt imputed to us, taught by some who were later condemned. And it was part of a very large controversy. And in some ways, this controversy kind of signaled the general decline of the Reformed churches in Europe. It was kind of the dawning of the Enlightenment, which really just wreaked havoc upon the Reformed churches. Has anyone ever heard of the Amiraldian controversy? Amiraldianism. Tim, thank you. You can come sit up front now. It's the brilliant. Amiraldianism, sometimes you'll hear it referred to as like four-point Calvinism or something. It was taught by several people, but it gets its name from a man named Moises Amaro. He was a French Reformed theologian, and he taught at the Academy in Salmer. Now, there was originally the Reformed Academy in Geneva, right? As they trained more men, they sought to set up different Reformed academies all throughout France. And the one he taught at was in Salmer. And Salmer kind of came to be seen as like the liberal academy. And indeed, from it and its professors, there was a great decline in orthodoxy that happened and even came to infect Geneva one day. Other professors who were with him, there was one named Josué de la Place, okay, Josué de la Place, also known as Placius. That's his fun Latin name, okay? And there was some others. Placius, really, was the one who was known for denying the imputation of Adam's guilt to us, okay? He was basically condemned, and his way of getting out of it was he subtly undermined it. He would say this. He would say, I totally agree, guys. Adam's guilt is imputed to us, okay? But he nuanced it. And he introduced, or at least he borrowed a distinction that others have since used. It's a distinction between immediate imputation and mediate imputation. When we talk about immediate, we're not talking about time. We're meeting without going through something else. It goes directly. Okay, think of it that way. Immediate imputation is direct imputation from Adam to us. He rejected that in favor of what he called mediate or indirect imputation, in which we do not get Adam's guilt for his sin. Adam passes on to us his corruption. We sin for our own sins, and then that's our guilt. And he said, in that sense, we share in Adam's guilt. But he didn't mean we actually share in Adam's guilt. We share in guiltiness as Adam had it. And he argued that. And just note here, brothers and sisters, this is very important. When people come to undermine doctrines in Scripture, and we'll see this again and again with justification, they often try to sound as orthodox as possible so that they don't get condemned. And if you're not paying attention, they will go headlong into error while smiling at you and through their teeth lying. That's kind of what, in many ways, Arminius did. We see that even today. And you often have to pay attention to the details. One thing maybe we'll talk about that is important with the doctrine of justification is what's called, I forget exactly the name. It's like a coming together of Catholics and evangelicals. Do you know what I'm talking about? It happened not too long ago. What's that? It's related to that, yeah. Dr. Packer, J.I. Packer, signed on to that. And R.C. Sproul, after that, said that Packer had one foot in Rome. And if you read their joint statement on justification, the Catholics gave up nothing. They gave up nothing. If you just know what they mean by what they mean, They gave up nothing. And so when the Protestants signed on to that, the Catholics sounded as Protestant as possible. But they were really just saying, yeah, we stand in fundamental agreement with this. And it's like, you guys, this is... So you just have to be careful. Okay, people will try to sound as orthodox as possible. And Placius did that. His view was condemned by a national synod of the French Reformed churches. And it did spread, however, even though it was condemned. And it spread all the way even into the academy in Geneva. This was after... after Calvin and after Beza was there. It was in many ways the beginning of the decline of the Genevan Academy of all places into liberalism. One of the faculty members at the Academy at the time, he was a fierce opponent of this new theology. His name was Francis Turretin, the Turretin that I quote to you all the time. He was there, and there were many other faculty members, though, who embraced it, but Turretin was not one of them. Eventually, things got so bad to the point among the Swiss Reformed churches, because Geneva's in Switzerland, it's not in France, that they decided to write up a doctrinal statement opposing this error. The statement was called the Helvetic Consensus Formula. Helvetic is Latin for Switzerland or Swiss. So you know the font Helvetica? That must be the font they use in Switzerland. I don't know, but that's what it comes from. Anything Helvetic, Helvetica, this is the Helvetic consensus because it's the consensus of the Swiss Reformed churches. It was adopted by them. And I want to read some of these. They're called canons, but these are paragraphs essentially. Canons 11 and 12 are as follows. Canons 11. For a double reason, therefore, man, because of sin, is by nature, hence from his birth, before committing any actual sin, exposed to God's wrath and curse. First, on account of the transgression and disobedience which he committed in the loins of Adam, okay? And secondly, on account of the consequent hereditary corruption implanted to his very conception, whereby his whole nature is depraved and spiritually dead, so that original sin may rightly be regarded as twofold, imputed sin and inherent hereditary sin. Canon 12. Accordingly, we cannot, without harm to the divine truth, agree with those who deny that Adam represented his posterity by God's intention, and that his sin is imputed, therefore, immediately to his posterity. See, they're exactly addressing Placius's distinction here. It was imputed immediately to his posterity. And under this immediate and consequent imputation, not only destroy the imputation of the first sin, but also expose the doctrine of hereditary corruption to grave danger. Now listen to what he says there. It's a little wordy. I had to read it a couple times. He says that the doctrine of mediate imputation, not only does it destroy the imputation of Adam's guilt, it destroys the imputation of that first sin. He says it also exposes to danger the doctrine of hereditary corruption, of total depravity. Let me ask you this. How could denying the imputation of Adam's guilt undermine the doctrine of Adam's corruption passed on to his posterity? What do you guys think? They're related. And the Reformed were very right here to see one hinged upon the other. What do you guys think? If you lose the imputation of guilt, you're going to lose the passing on of corruption. You can phone a friend. You can talk to your neighbor at this point. Anybody? No, Carlos, no. No. Take a seat back. Go back. He tried, though. He tried. Okay, good job. Well, what we'll see, and this is very important for understanding Romans, is that our hereditary corruption,
right? That is the death promised to Adam upon his sin, right? In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And that death is primarily spiritual. And if it's spiritual, it's talking about becoming totally depraved, okay? And it is eventually physical death and being cast into hell, which is called the second death, right? So what's important to see is that our hereditary corruption that's passed on to us is the punishment that we receive because we also have Adam's guilt. But if we don't have Adam's guilt, there's no basis upon which God should punish us by giving us over to sin, by which we are also becoming corrupted. So the Reformed are very good at that, at seeing you basically undermine the other if you deny the one, right? And that's important to think about. It's a bit of a chicken and an egg situation. Which came first? This is kind of immediate imputation. Which came first? Adam's guilt, therefore we died in sin, or Adam's corruption, therefore we died, therefore we sinned, and therefore our guilt came to us, right? And depending on which part you stand on, you'll argue either way. But if you understand that hereditary corruption is the punishment for your guilt in Adam, you can put the one in front of the other rightly, okay? Okay, I've done a lot of talking here. That's been a big preamble. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Now, just for some context here, as I said not too long ago, the theme of the gift of righteousness from God, Christ's own righteousness, is the major theme of the epistle to the Romans. After developing the need for this gift of righteousness in chapters 1 through 3, we don't have this righteousness. In fact, all we have is wicked sinfulness. There is not one who is good. There's not one who's righteous. No, not one, right? After developing that, Paul goes on to explain in chapter 4 that this gift of righteousness is the solution. It comes in justification by faith alone, apart from works. Well, having established that in chapter 4, he goes on in chapter 5 to defend his argument in chapter 4, okay? How is it possible, someone might ask him, Paul, that God can just impute righteousness to the ungodly? How can God declare the ungodly righteous? Well, Paul's argument to defend that, he will give others, but his other argument here is he draws a contrast between Adam and Christ, the second Adam. Perhaps someone might argue that God cannot impute righteousness to sinners. Paul's argument basically is, well, he did already impute guilt to sinners. So if he can impute sin or guilt from one person to the many, he can do so with righteousness to the many. Okay. Now, at this point, one of the evidences I will give for seeing the imputation of Christ's righteousness is the imputation of Adam's guilt. I've said this before. In many ways, today, I'm kind of arguing for the imputation of Adam's guilt from the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Someone might say I'm arguing in a circular fashion. I'm saying, look, the doctrine of imputation of Christ's righteousness is very biblical, and we see it in the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's guilt. Now, in order to establish this, I want to compare this with the imputation of Christ's righteousness, okay? Someone might argue that, and I think you might hear that today. To that charge, I would just note, I'm merely at this point giving the context of Romans 5. That's not my argument to show Adam's guilt entirely to us, okay? Aside from that, also, we're dealing with systematic theology. And systematic theology, no doctrine occurs in a vacuum. It occurs and is coherent within a system of doctrine because God is a coherent God and all the truth he reveals is coherent with each of its parts and the whole. And so there's a sense in which you kind of can't just argue for a doctrine on its own without at some point connecting to the system, okay? So that's kind of my argument for that, and you may perhaps have to give that argument yourself. Having said that, let's look at verse 12. Let's look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, let's just note the logic here. Paul says, first, sin came into the world through one man. Okay? Now, sin there should not necessarily be thought of as sinfulness. That's true. Sinfulness came into the world, is passed on through Adam. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's really referring to the act of sin. He's referring to sinning. Okay? Now, the way we see this is the way that sin is used elsewhere all throughout this passage. Okay? It's an act of sin, not sinfulness. For example, look at verses 15 through 19. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, okay? Now just compare that with what we saw in 12. Sin came into the world through one man and it brought death. Now, many died through one man's trespass. It's an act of sin that he's talking about. Okay? It continues. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. It's talking about his act of sin in the garden. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Again, notice the connection. Sin leads to death, but it's his one sin. It's not sinfulness, it's his one sin, right? For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So when Paul says sin entered the world, in the context, he's talking about the existence of sin, namely Adam's sin. Now, did sin exist before that? Yes, Satan was sinning. That's he was tempting them. Eve sinned first. But as far as the pivotal role and place that Adam plays in history and in the world, we can very much say sin came into the world in his one sin. It was very much the first sin in that sense. Okay. Now, I do want to briefly point to verse 19, just so that you don't have a hang up about this. Look there, it says, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Okay? I don't want you to have this in the back of your head the whole time, kind of questioning what I'm saying. I don't think right there Paul means that the first result of Adam's sin is that mankind becomes sinners in the sense that they are corrupted. Okay? That's true. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about there. I think he means Adam's guilt is imputed to us, his sin is, and thereby we became sinners as well. Now, you might think that sounds like a really big stretch of language, except for Paul does it elsewhere. And we'll kind of argue for that. And you can find this in works of theology and exegesis that even themselves are not known for orthodoxy. They'll say, look, you shouldn't. This should actually be seen as a legal sense rather than a transformative sense. Okay, we will deal with that when we get to it. But just, you know, keep that in the back of your mind for now. Okay, back to verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, okay, through Adam's sin, and death through sin. So according to Paul, Adam's sin in the garden is what brought death into the world, right? pretty straightforward. God said to Adam, in the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. He ate it and he died spiritually. And death came into the creation, right? There's thorns and thistles now. Women have labor pains when they're giving birth. All of that is part of the consequence. That's part of death entering the world. Pretty straightforward, okay? Now, what I want you to notice here, what I want you to see, which will become very important to this passage, is that death is the result of sin, okay? Sin causes death. Now, that might seem like, duh, okay? But that's Paul's argument here. This is important because those who argue for immediate imputation, right, indirect, right, they flip it on its head. Sin comes from death for them. And their guilt comes from our own sin. Does that make sense? We get Adam's corrupted nature, his death, to us. Sin is the result of that. Okay? For us and for Paul in this passage, death, corrupted nature, is the result of sin. Not the other way around. Now, do we sin individually? Does that result from our own corruption? Yes, but that's not where Paul's going to go in this passage. Okay? He's talking about the cause of death entering the world, and this happens namely through sin and one man's sin. Okay, that will become important. Okay, let me read the last phrase of verse 12. I'm going to read the whole verse from the top. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, listen to that last phrase. Death spread to all men because all sinned. This means we are all born dead in sin. But why? Why are we born dead in sin? Why did death spread to all men? What does it say? We all sinned, right? How could we have sinned before we were dead, though? Because we've only ever existed as being totally depraved. As the Helvetic consensus says, from the moment of our conception, right, as David says, I was born in sin. We have never existed apart from being corrupted in sin. So how is it that we bear the punishment of sin? And it says we sinned. When did we sin before death came to us? In Adam. Does that make sense? There's no other, like, when else could we have sinned? And Paul says, death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? When did we sin before we were dead? Well, we weren't alive unless we were in Adam and we sinned in him. Does that make sense? Do you see how that works? Okay. Note, he does not say death spread to all men because one man sinned. That's how it would seem to me the person who argues for immediate imputation would have to argue, at least entirely, right? Death spread because Adam sinned. He says death spread to all men because all sinned. It's very important to see that the sin came before the death, but we've only ever existed in death. So the sin must have been before our existence, okay? Now that last phrase, of course, like all good and important things in Scripture, is highly debated, of course, right? Indeed, it is taken several ways, either as a cause or as a result, okay? In which, in one case, the sinning of all is not what caused death, but it's rather the result of death, okay? The Greek, in that case, would be rendered into English. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men with the result that all have sinned. Okay? Now, you can translate the Greek that way. It's possible to translate it that way. And many very famous and capable authors do. Fitzmyer, who has a very famous commentary on Romans. Robert Mounts, the Greek scholar, takes it that way. Others do not, and you can just as easily in Greek translate it that way. These would be Thomas Schreiner, John Murray makes a very good case for this, Augustine, and most of the Reformed Orthodox, they take it as a causal phrase. Okay, this is what caused the death of all men. The sinning of all is the cause of death spreading to all men, not the result. Okay? If it is the cause, then it is not mediate imputation, but immediate imputation of Adam's actual guilt for his particular sin. Okay? So they take it that way, but it can be taken the other way, and it seems best, as these other guys would argue, to take it that way. Now, why would we take it that way? I'll point to you what Schreiner says, what John Murray says. Schreiner's pretty good, but I don't think he gets this entirely right. I think he gets so much of it right, and then he slightly undermines his whole argument at the end of his commentary, and it's like, no, why'd you do that? Come on, Tom. A good case for seeing sin as the cause of death is that's essentially Paul's argument throughout all of Romans, right? To take it as a cause rather than a result. That's how Paul argues all throughout Romans 5. The free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, the trespass caused the death. Verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. Well, what was the result of one man's sin? Death, right? I'm lost here. Sorry. Verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. So it's very much that sin is the cause of death. That's the whole argument Paul's making. And so it'd be very strange to see death as the cause of sin at the beginning of that passage in Romans 5 throughout. So I think Augustine, I think Murray and Schreiner are very right in seeing that is the case. And I think the reason why others reject it is really for theological reasons rather than exegetical reasons. Okay? We see this elsewhere in the book of Romans, that sin leads to death. It's a very important argument all throughout Romans. For example, turn with me to Romans chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Here, Paul ties in the law to this broader discussion. If you remember, I said in Sunday school and I think during service last week that it's very interesting the relation between being under sin and being under the law. And one of the ways that Christ frees us from sin is he frees us from the law, right? We see that in this passage here, Romans 7, 9 through 11. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So there again we see sin is the one who brings death. Always throughout Romans, okay? I am also, I am not of the opinion that Paul is talking about himself in Romans 7. I think he's talking generically about Israel and that's a whole other discussion we could get into. But just notice, all throughout Romans and elsewhere, sin is the cause of death. Death causes other sins, but primarily it's always sin goes first and then causes death. Well, let's continue on. Because I think Paul is going to support that. He's going to support immediate imputation in verses 13 through 14. Okay, let's look at verse 13 of Romans 5. For sin was indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Okay, so there's a lot that needs to be unpacked there. First, when Paul refers to the law being given in verse 13, he says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given." That's a reference to the law of Moses. Okay, perhaps he could be arguing for the existence of Satan's sin in heaven before God gave the commandment not to eat of the fruit. But in context, in the next verse, he goes to talk about Moses, right? He's talking about the period between Adam and Moses, which is essentially to say the giving of the law in Moses. Okay? So the law there, when it says that sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, it's talking about the law of Moses. Now, the second phrase of verse 13 is quite tricky. It says, in reference to that period between Adam and Moses, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Now, what does that mean? That's a tricky phrase. Is Paul saying that all the sins committed after Adam's one sin, but committed before the giving of the law in Moses, is he saying they were A, not sin? Or was he saying they were not punishable? What's he saying? I think he's saying neither. Some people argue he's saying one of those two things. I don't think he's saying that. Paul is clear that sin is still sin, even apart from knowledge of the law, right? In fact, he says that people sinned in the period between Adam and Moses. He calls it sin. It's not as though it's not sin because there is no law. There is a law, in fact. What law is that? The law written on the heart, right? He says in verse 13, sin was in the world before the Mosaic law. So it is still sin, or else he wouldn't say sin was in the world. He would have to say no sin was in the world, right? He says in verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam and Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So there was sin and sinning. People were still sinning. Furthermore, Paul is not saying that the sins of those who did not have the law of Moses did not count against them. That would undermine what he said in chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Okay? Well, if they perish, that's because of their sin, right? They don't have the knowledge of the law of God to the degree that perhaps Israel does in the giving of the law, but they still have it written on their heart. So they're still held accountable to it. So Paul is neither saying there were no sins between Adam to Moses, nor is he saying that those sins were not punishable. Okay? A big example. Can anyone think of a big example between Adam and Moses? Cain, Noah, or the flood, right? We've been through Genesis. There's a lot of sinning, and a lot of it is punishable, okay? Particularly the flood. It's the picture of the judgment of God. And Paul knows Scripture. He's not going to say something that undermines that. But what is Paul saying then? I think Paul is not saying that the sins of those who sinned after Adam were not counted to them in any sense whatever. But I think he's arguing the sins of those who lived between Adam and Moses did not have the same result as Adam's sin. I think what Paul is highlighting here is the differing results between Adam's sin and everyone else's sin. They're both sin, but they have totally different results, right? Look again at verses 13 through 14. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, or we could say, not perhaps in the same way as it was counted to Adam who had that law, okay? Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So he's highlighting the differences between Adam's transgression and our transgression. That's the whole reason why he's bringing up this intermediary period, okay? Now, by highlighting the special effects of Adam's sin, he can therefore prove that death and guilt came through that one man. That's why his sin was truly different. You guys do not impute guilt to your children, okay? I know there are some people who talk about generational curses. We do not do that. Perhaps we pass on bad examples, and or maybe we have like certain sinful tendencies that we also see in our kids, right? But that's not the same thing as imputing guilt. Only Adam in his transgression did that. Why? Because only Adam was the head of humanity at that time. His transgression is not like our transgression. That's the whole thing that Paul is trying to emphasize here. Now, if he can emphasize the guilt that sin came through one man and thereby death, he can point and say, so you see, brothers and sisters, how righteousness and life can come from another man. That's the whole point of his argument here. That's why he has to establish the specialness of Adam's the results of his transgression to show the specialness of Christ's righteousness. Okay? Does that make sense? I think that's the entire point of Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21. There are a good number, and we'll end here because I'm not going to finish all my stuff here. There's a good number of very orthodox evangelical scholars and theologians who I think get this passage wrong in some sense. I think Tom Schreiner gets this wrong. I think he gets what he gets right, but then he undermines it, okay? And what they'll say is that this passage teaches both corporate guilt and personal guilt. And they'll say we shouldn't try to teach one or the other or force one or the other on it, right? The problem with that is if it teaches individual guilt, if that's what Paul's highlighting here, it undoes the corporate guilt part. Because then you're accounting for the guilt that's talking about here, the death. It's coming from your own personal sinning, okay? What happens, though, what's kind of good about this, and even Tom Schreiner notes this, although I don't think he actually gives a reason for why we shouldn't accept this, is you're basically forced to understand this passage in a total Pelagian sense or in a total Augustinian sense. Okay? Let me explain what I mean by that, and then we'll finish real quick. Look at verse 12 again. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Schreiner, for example, argues that the first part of that verse points to corporate guilt. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And he says the second part of that points to individual guilt. The part that I have said we should really understand as all sinned in Adam. He says, you're kind of stretching it at its most natural sense. It doesn't really mean that. My whole point to that would be like, in what sense? Like, we're talking deep philosophical arguments. To say on the face of it, that's the easiest way to read it. You could say that about so many other passages, parts of chapter 5 here, that Schreiner never does, because he knows if you go there, it's problematic. I would say the same thing here. But if you take the first half as corporate guilt and the second half as individual guilt, you actually make it all individual guilt. There can't be corporate guilt. Let me explain what I mean by that. Okay? If it says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, okay, that could just be referring to Adam's death. His own death for his own sin. And if you move on to say that death spread to all men because all sinned, that's our individual guilt. You make the first part Adam's individual guilt, and the rest is our individual guilt. Now, Schreiner says that corporate guilt is in the first part. But unless the last phrase of the second part really means in Adam, you don't have corporate guilt anywhere. Because you're saying that we died because in some sense we were almost born apart. We weren't born dead in sin, is kind of the conclusion you had to come to. If you were able to sin and that's the cause of why you died, then you existed in a period in life in which you weren't totally depraved. And Tom Schreiner says, well, look, we don't have to go the Pelagian route because the corporate part is in the first part. I disagree with that. I think the corporate part is in the whole part. And if you undermine the end, which says that death spread to all because all sinned, if you say that's individual, you really eliminate corporate altogether. Does that make sense? I know that's kind of... do you guys understand what I mean by that? Kind of? Okay. Carlos doesn't. And if Carlos doesn't, no one else does. Okay? You guys that are saying you understand, you're totally lying right now. Okay? I tell you what. We need to stop here. We will come back to this next week. Okay? Think on that for a while. Think on that. If the second part refers to individual guilt, all of it does. Okay? Think on that. Anyone have any other questions before we move on? We're still going to... Yeah? Well, they would still have Adam's guilt, just as they have his corruption. Just because a child is in the womb doesn't mean, it's not that like once they are born, that's when they die. David said, I was conceived in sin, right? So there's a sense in which for those that are elect, right, and whether you think that to be all or just a certain number, God is still able to justify them somehow through the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the forgiveness of sins. And he can do that to them. But he would still have to remove their guilt. And if anything, we really see their guilt. We really see the imputation of guilt to them because they're dead in sin. But what sins have they committed in the womb, right? How did they die in sin if it were not for the imputation of Adam's guilt by which they were born in that? So, yeah. Kind of, except for we're not saying that they were not imputed the guilt of Adam. We're saying they were, but God can save them, especially through some manner in which he does. So it still argues for immediate imputation. Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, that's a good point. How do you explain being born in corruption at all without immediate imputation? I think that's a good point. And that's really just, aside from any exegesis, that's one of the strongest theological arguments for the immediate imputation of Adam's guilt is we're all born dead. And as what did Paul say? Death spread to all men because all sinned. But we've always been dead in sin. We've never existed once apart from being dead in sin. So how did we sin if not for sinning in Adam? Okay. So we'll look at this later. We'll also see that guilt comes into play specifically because Paul goes on to talk about sin and then bringing condemnation as opposed to the justification that Christ brings. Okay. But there's a very strong case for the imputation of Adam's guilt. And I'll try to go over that one point about corporate and individual and how if you lose one, you lose the whole thing. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, you guys are dismissed for now. We will get back.